1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. When you just get right down to it, that's what it's about. The cross of the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11. 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11. Peter writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, you are God. And Father, we just have to stop for a second and say thank you for the cross. Thank you that you were willing to put on human flesh, come to this earth. Not only willing to come to this earth, but to die. Not only to die, but to die upon a cross. To take my sin upon your body. To take my stripes in order to heal me. Father God, I praise you for Jesus. I praise you for the cross. Lord God, I pray that this morning, as we open your word, that the Lord Jesus be exalted, that we all be focused on the cross and to know where exactly it is that we come to meet you. And if there be any in this place today who have never come to the cross and never come to Jesus, that today would be the day they would give their lives to you. Speak through your word. Bring glory to your name, for to you all glory is due. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last Sunday afternoon, we had a memorial service for David Evans. Ronnie led in singing. Lee spoke. And one of the things Lee said at the funeral is a statement you've heard several times before. He made the statement that there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. You've probably heard that statement before. Many times when I preach funerals, one of the first things I'll say at a funeral is, "I've not been asked to speak here because I know the person that deceased or the family. I've been asked to speak because I believe in God." And I'll tell families, there is no room for an atheist at a funeral. You understand that. When it comes to the end, when we're talking about death, atheism really holds no power, holds no option. Nobody is really an atheist when it comes down to the very end. I remember a man named Harold Nelson in Crawford, Texas. He was a man who had willingly spurned the church. He had some money. He thought the church was out to get it, and he didn't want anything to do with the church until a mosquito bit him, West Nile virus entered his body, and he had but a few days to live, and all of a sudden he wanted to talk to me. So he called, or they called for on his behalf. I went to the hospital room, and Harold Nelson at the end gave his life to Jesus. We've seen this before in the Bible in Luke 23, 41 to 43. It says, "And we indeed are suffering justly." You'll recognize who's speaking this. "For we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." That was the thief on the cross. The man with death minutes away, he himself realized this is no place for atheism. That's something that we all remember in life. It's fine to be, it's not fine, but so many times we think it's fine to go in our own belief system, to believe our own truths, our own things, make God whom we will Him to be, make the Bible what we want it to be, twist it, shape it, form it like it's Play-Doh, so that it'll meet our lives and our lives won't be changed or upset by the will and plan of God, and we can go on like there is always tomorrow until we're forced to face the end. And when we're forced to face the end, you and I had better know what we're going to stand before God with. It's one thing for you to believe God doesn't exist. It's one thing for you to believe all roads lead up the same mountain. It's one thing for you to believe you can be good enough to go to heaven. It's one thing for you to believe that you don't have to go to church to worship God. You can believe whatever you want just to understand something. Someday that belief will be written on a note card and handed to the very presence of God. Are you willing to stake your eternity on that belief? That's what our beliefs do to us. In a moment, in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, Paul says, not a blinking of an eye, that'd take too long, but a twinkling, just the amount of time it takes light to reflect off of your pupils. In that amount of time, your eye could be standing in the very presence of God, explaining to Him why we have the right to stand there. Are you prepared for the end? This is what Peter is talking about in our text this morning, where in verse 7 he makes a very sobering statement. The end of all things is near. Now, anytime you hear the end of all things, it's kind of scary, mostly because of the finality it brings. My son cries every night. We watch a family movie every night. I've seen Winnie the Pooh. I've watched Charlotte's Web. I've watched them over, and I know them better than he does now. And every night, when the credits come on signifying the movie is over, he cries. He hates the finality of the credits. He knows it's over. It's bedtime. Life has ceased as he knows it for the moment. We understand what finality does. When things are over, well, there is an ultimate finality that is screaming towards this earth. It is called in the Bible the end. Not just the end of your life, although it's coming. Not just the end of my life, although it's coming. Not just the end of this church service, which will come slower than you hope. We're not just talking about the end of those things. We're talking about the end of all things. The end of oxygen flowing on the earth, the end of grass growing, the end of everything completely. Peter says the end of all things, and that is a scary statement because of the finality and because of the judgment that looms directly on the other side. It says in Hebrews 9:27, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Revelation 20:11-15 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Boy, few statements, few passages put an exclamation point on the finality of things like that one does. John promised it like this in 1 John chapter 2. He said very simply, "The world is passing away." Now, you don't have to be an environmentalist to believe that someday global warming is going to get vividly real on the world. Someday global warming will be upon us. 2 Peter 3 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter very simply says the end is near. Someday this whole thing will go up in flames. Someday it's going to happen. But notice Peter doesn't just say the end of all things. He adds two more words. He says, "is near." Believe that? The end of all things is near. You say, "Now, preacher, Peter wrote this verse 2,000 years ago." Well, it certainly wasn't near then, was it? 2,000 years ago he wrote this? Do I really have to expect that the end is all that near? Certainly I can be more concerned about tomorrow and the day after that and when my kids go to college and after that my retirement. Is it really near? Well, I just want to give you what Jesus said. Matthew 24:4-8. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains.'" Now, you may not have noticed this, but a year ago last December, they had what was happening. An earthquake occurred in the ocean, and it formed a 90-foot-tall tidal wave that swept over a large portion of Asia and killed hundreds of thousands of people. I don't know if you heard about this. It was called the tsunami. Earthquakes. This last year, we saw something. You may not have heard about this either. It was a hurricane. They named it Katrina. It hit the Gulf Coast and flooded New Orleans. About 4 years ago, there were two guys that got in airplanes and flew them into two of the tallest buildings in America and brought them down. We see war all the time in the Middle East, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. One of my favorite verses there is when Jesus says you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Watch the news. You hear more rumor than you do fact these days. Let me ask you, how close do you think it is? Jesus said all these things are the beginning of birth pangs. Now, anybody in here ever have a child? Husbands, you ever with your wife when she had a child? I know how to tell when a baby's coming. They call them contractions. They start and they're days apart, weeks apart. But as time gets closer, what begins to happen? Boy, these contractions start moving closer and closer. And if you've ever watched Bill Cosby, you know the first question to ask was, how far apart are they? Nobody really knows how far apart is too close, but when they start getting closer, you need to start getting closer to the hospital because it's coming any minute. The contractions, the beginning of the birth pains, when they start getting closer, get ready. Now, I can remember 10 years ago, not ever hearing about earthquakes coming like this. Not ever hearing about wars like we've heard about them today, but boy, look today. Earthquake after earthquake, famine after famine. Look at the drought in Texas. You know famine comes after drought. We understand these things that are happening, and the Bible says we're in the birth pains. Now, I'll ask you. Peter says the end of all things is near. Does it sound like the beginning of the end to you? It does to me. Peter says it's near. Pay attention. Jesus said this in Matthew 24, 32 to 35. Now, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Matthew 24, 36 says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Now you tell me if this sounds like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Could be America. Until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's been nearly 2,000 years since Peter wrote those words. If it was near then, I'm telling you, it's near now. Do you realize that any moment Jesus could return? Any moment hell could open up and swallow souls unsaved left and right? Any moment this world could usher in a time of tribulation that the Bible itself says is so hard that if it were not cut short, even the elect would not survive. That's how close, in a twinkling of an eye, the end of all things is near. I used to have a t-shirt that said it like this, Judgment Day, you stand before the throne of God. No more time, no more excuses. Still no fear? You see, that's what we're up against here. When Peter says the end of all things is near, we have to realize that. Now, certainly, if you're here today and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, Russian roulette is a child's game compared to what you're playing. This is a dangerous thing. If you sit in pews day in and day out and have never yielded to the Lordship of Jesus, you're sitting in a very dangerous place because the end could be here any second. But also, if we're believers, the closeness of the end ought to dictate the way we live. And that's the purpose for the passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. He wants believers to realize how they should live, how a believer should focus in earth's final hour. And so what I'm going to show you this morning are five attributes that believers must possess as we are literally in the very last days. The first thing a believer must have is a proper perception. A proper perception. In verse 7, Peter said, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now the word sound judgment translates sophronio. It means be in one's right mind or to correctly assess yourself, to look at yourself with proper judgment. Romans 12:3 says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. In other words, because the end is so near, you would do yourself well to correctly assess who and what you are. It will do you no good to deceive yourself come judgment day. You may believe you're saved, but if God doesn't believe you're saved, it will do you no good. This is what we're talking about. Have sound judgment. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Peter said, be of sound judgment. He also said, be of sober spirit. That word translates nepho. It means to be spiritually alert. It means to be alert to your surroundings, alert to what is going on around you. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. The command is simple. Correctly assess your situation and be alert to the surroundings. Watch the fig tree. He said, when you see the signs, you know it's near. When you see this taking place, he's right at the door. And Peter says, Christian, we're in the final hour. It is a calling for proper perception. It will do a Christian no good to go through this world oblivious. Now, you could be on a ship, and they could come over the intercom and say the ship is about to sink. It would do you no good to be oblivious to the fact that the ship is going down. Now, you could ignore it. You could just sit in your room and play cards or eat dinner or watch TV in your little hut on the ship and say, I don't really think the ship's going down. It's not really going to sink. You could be oblivious to your surroundings, but that does not going to keep the ship from sinking, is it? Peter said you need perception. You need to be alert. You need to be discerning. You need to be watching yourself and watching those around you, Christian. It's no time to go through like tomorrow is promised. We're in the very end. We have to tighten our focus. We have to have perception. And the reason is simple, because Peter said, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Why? For the purpose of prayer. Not only so you'll listen to God, but so that you'll know how to pray to God. So you'll know how to pray for others. You need to be in tune to the danger so you'll know how to pray. You need to be in tune to the danger so you'll know how to listen. Now, if you're on that same ship and the captain of the ship came over the intercom and said the ship's sinking and you believed him, it's time to listen to his instructions, isn't it? It's time to pay real close attention to what he tells you to do. If he says go to the south end of the boat, grab a life jacket out of closet A, get in lifeboat B, you need to know exactly what to do. You need to be attentive to the message of the captain. You need to have perception. Peter says the same thing here. If the end is here, you need perception. You need to be in tune for the purpose of prayer so that when God comes through to speak, you're listening. And so not only that, you'll know how to rightly pray about the situation. Christians need perception. If you're unaware of the danger, it's not going to help. We are in the end times. We need a proper perception. Secondly, Christians need a proper perspective. A proper perspective. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, we've talked about what love is before, the difference between love and lust. Love is when you place others before yourself. Lust is when you place self before others. It's that concept of sacrificing your needs, your wants, your comfort, your security for the sake of others. And Peter says at the final hour, in the final time, this is what we need. There is something about the human nature that if we thought the end was imminent, we get paranoia. And the first people we look after are self and who else? If a time bomb was dropped in this church this morning and it read 30 seconds, who's the first person you'd grab to get you out of here? Or the first person you'd grab to get out of here? Most mamas would grab their children. Most husbands would grab their wives, wouldn't they? You'd grab the person you love the most, wouldn't you? And you'd get them out of here as fast as you could. That's what Peter says. It's time to have love. It's time to keep fervent in love. This is the end. This is no time for us to place our needs in front of others. This is the time to sacrifice our comforts, to sacrifice our securities, to sacrifice the things we love and want for the sake of other people. Because the end is near. And why? Because Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. Some of you have watched it here recently. It's out at the theater right now. The movie called The End of a Spear. Others have read the book, seen the documentary. It's about Jim Elliot and his four friends, or actually it's about Nate Jones, who was the pilot. But it's the concept of these five missionaries who went to the Wadoni Indian people. They were a savage people, and ultimately, you remember the story in the 50s, a true story. These five missionaries were speared to death. They had guns, but they didn't shoot. And this is one of the things that led the Indians to salvation in the future, was this concept of, while we were spearing them, they didn't shoot back at us. We were killing them, but they wouldn't defend themselves. Love covers a multitude of sins. It was that act of love that eventually led the Wa'adoni people to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Peter's talking about here. We are at the point at the end where we have to have a proper perspective about who we are in relation to other people. We have to realize that our life is just here for the purpose of leading others to the truth. We are here for the purpose of loving others and leading them to Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Paul said, we're going through all of this. You know why? For you. I'm perplexed, I'm beaten, but I'm not crushed. I'm going through hardship after hardship, toil after toil, for you. He would go on in that same book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 to say, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul would say, here for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Now there's an example. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. That's what Jim Elliot did. He was expended for the souls of the Wadoni people. It's what missionaries do on a daily basis. They are expended for the souls of those they long to reach. It's what the church is called to do. We're in the end. The end is here any minute. We are called to have a proper perspective, to know where we're supposed to be. It is a shame to us when we love our own comforts and securities more than we love other people. It's a shame to us when we use those three famous words, I won't go. Well, I won't go across the street because it's too hard. I won't go across the street because they don't like me. I won't go across an ocean because I don't like to fly. I won't go over there because I don't like Chinese food. I won't go, I won't go, I won't go. You know what we're doing constantly? Reminding people that we're not filled with love. We're filled with lust. We're more concerned about ourselves than others. It's no time for that now, Christian. We're in the final hour. We need a proper perspective. A proper perception, a proper perspective. Number three, a proper process. A proper process. Verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, Peter's not just talking about being hospitable, but the attitude behind it, without complaint. Love is the motivation. Hospitality is the action. And Peter says, we're not just talking about the action, but the attitude with which you do it. This point ties very closely with the one before it. God's not just asking you to go and check things off a checklist. For example, not to just go to Africa to bring back African dirt and say, their God been to Africa. And to go to China and bring back Chinese dirt, their God been to China. It's the attitude behind the action. You can do things for people, but if you do it with the wrong attitude, they're not going to feel loved. You know what I'm talking about? Think about it, husbands, wives. There's always that checklist that your spouse has of things they like for you to do for them. Maybe they like you to do dishes or wash the car or watch a football game with them or whatever that thing may be that your spouse wants you to do with them. Now, there is a right way and a wrong way to do those things, is there not? Now, my wife likes for me to wash the dishes. I'll go over and I'll start washing dishes and I'll have water everywhere and soap everywhere and I have the dishwasher crammed too full and Carrie will walk by and look at it and think, what are you doing? I want you to wash the dishes, but you've made a bigger mess than what I ever had. I would have just done it myself. Concept being, there was a way to do it where she'd feel loved and there was a way to do it where she'd feel annoyed, right? Well, this is what we're talking about here. We're not just talking about going through the motions of the Christian life, but doing it so in such a way that people actually feel the love we're trying to express. Being hospitable without complaining. Doing what God would have us do without griping about it. Now, we Americans, if there's one thing we're good at, it's griping. We can complain. I know how to complain. I know how to gripe. We do it left and right. And Peter says, this is not the time. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3 says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. We see the world going down and we sacrifice ourselves for them, but we do it with the right attitude, the right process. But it's amazing how we as Christians can complain about the things God would have us do. Many of you went to Hot Hearts and bought the book by Mark Cahill about evangelism. He wrote in there are believers in China who literally walk 6 hours to go to church. Now think, how fast do you think you walk? Anybody here know how fast you walk? Somebody knows, tell me, because I don't know. Right? 5 miles an hour, you can walk 5 miles an hour. There's no way. Tommy says 3 miles an hour. Now, 3 miles, let's say you can walk 3 miles an hour. I'm thinking more like two, but 3 miles an hour you can walk. Let's say that. You can walk 5 miles an hour. We're going to have a walking race for Leo, Tommy, and Lee after this is over. This concept, if you can walk 3 miles an hour, and it takes you 6 hours to walk to church, that's 18 miles. Anybody willing to get up and walk 18 miles to come to church this morning? People in China do. He said there are believers in China who literally walk 6 hours to go to church. I like this. And they don't have McChurch like in McDonald's. They don't have McChurch for 30 minutes. They thoroughly worship the Lord and then they walk 6 hours back home. We consider it suffering when we have to drive to church in the rain. How many times do we go through life like that? We complain and gripe about things we do. We're not doing it with the proper attitude. Our songs are too loud. Our sermons are too long. Sitting's too uncomfortable. Standing's too tiring. Sinners are too disagreeable. And soul winning's too intimidating. I just can't do this. It's too hard, isn't it? And we gripe and we complain. That's the wrong attitude, Christian. I came to church, but I ain't happy about it. You just try to bless me, God. I mean, that's the way we do a lot of times. No, it's the wrong process. Peter says it's the final hour. Have a proper process. Number four, have proper participation. Proper participation. Look at verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Peter starts by reminding you of a very important truth. He says, each one has received a special gift. Did you hear that? Each one has received a special gift. We call them spiritual gifts. If you're a Christian, you've come to the Lord Jesus, He saved you, then He's also given you the Holy Spirit. And what a spiritual gift is a manifestation of the Spirit. It is how the Spirit shows He is in you. He does that by showing Himself through various gifts. Mine is preaching. I'm not a good preacher by myself, but it is the way the Holy Spirit manifests Himself through me. Many of you have other gifts, not all the same, but the Holy Spirit manifests Himself in different ways, and the Bible says each one has it. It says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12, 11 says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. The simple point is, each one has a spirit, has a gift, a spiritual gift. And Peter says, do this in verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, see that word? Employ it, use it, put it to work in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God put us together as a body, equipped us with different gifts, and now said, use them. 1 Corinthians 12 says this, but now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. It's a very simple truth. It's a wonderful passage talking about the body. And you can even pick up on Paul's sarcasm there. He said, it's gotten to such in the church that the more unpresentable members, the more less glorified members, are actually the ones we're glorifying the most because they're the ones we need the most. For years in churches, we've glorified the mouth. The mouthpiece has been a glorified part. Matter of fact, if you have any of the mouths in the church quit, there will be a committee formed to put another mouth in charge of that class. If the head mouth were to leave, you'd form a committee to go out and quickly find you another head mouth while you had a temporary mouth stand in the pulpit until the next head mouth got here. We have learned to honor the whole aspect of mouth. And what's happened is there are less presentable members, less honored members that think they're not as important and they've gone by the wayside. And Paul said because they have, it's actually crippled the body and now they have become our most needed, most honored members. And we'll put it to you like this. A big toe's not very honorable till it goes to hurting. Your teeth may not be very honorable. They're just a bunch of teeth. You can do it until it goes to hurting. You let one tooth act up or you let your ingrown toenail get after you, and I promise you, you'll realize how important that aspect of the body is. Now, here's my point. We go through churches a lot of time in ministry, and people think the only important ministry is the mouth. If you can sing or you can preach, that's all we really need. That's what we think. And so people who are the less presentable members of the body, they sit back and think, well, they don't need me. They don't need me there. They can do it without me. They've got the mouth. They've got the hands. They don't need me. They can do it without me. Let me tell you something. You're wrong. You are wrong. This church needs you. I don't know if you're a big toe. I don't know if you're an elbow. Some of you are probably an armpit. I don't know what you are, but the church needs you. It needs who you are. You're part of the body. If you stop and you don't do your part, you know what happens? The body starts to limp. And we don't get anywhere as quick as we used to get. Now you say, well, you don't need a mouth. You can communicate with your hands, can't you? Yeah, you can. You can communicate with your hands, but not as effectively. You say, well, you don't need your ears. I'm an ear. I don't need to be an ear. Can you still hear or understand what people are telling you if you don't have ears? Well, yeah. You can read body language. You could read something they wrote, but it sure works better if you have ears. You say, well, the church doesn't have to have me. I'm just a foot. Well, the church can walk on its hands. Wasn't designed to. It can get around, but not as fluently. You see, God created the church to be a well-oiled machine, to just be pumping and grinding with all the members working. And it says, you know, maybe I'm just a big toe, but by golly, I'm what keeps the church on balance. Maybe I'm just a tooth, but I'm what helps them chew up and digest the very word of God. I'm the one that helps them understand what God's word is. I may just be an ear, but I'm the one that listens and knows what the hurts are of the people around us. I may just be an eye, but I'm one of the ones that sees what's going on, and I have vision for the future. I'm just a hand, but I'm one of the ones that reached out and shook the hand of that person who was lost and hurting and wanted compassion. I'm just an arm, but I'm the arm that wrapped around that person that everybody else thought was unhuggable. That's who I am. You may not be the preacher, and thank God we don't need a whole bunch more preachers. They're just annoying by trade. We need the whole body. Now, I'm telling you this because, folks, we got Wednesday night stuff going on, and besides that, we got church going on a daily basis. And if you're not doing anything in the body, then honestly, shame on you. You're not just here to sit. We don't just need you to sit. We need the body at work. There are things a mouth can't do. You ever try to work with somebody that was all mouth? All they want to do is sit around and talk. That's what it'd be if I did everything. It'd just be a mouth sitting around and talking. We need the arms to show up and the hands to show up and the feet and the legs. You may not think what you're doing is significant, but it's huge. You go out those back double doors, there's a bunch of sheets signed up for what it is we're trying to accomplish on Wednesday night. If you can't do anything, I know you can sit with these kids. You can love them. If you can't do anything, I know you can pray. That's the concept. We need the whole body together. There is no time now to stop. We need participation. Number five, we need a proper purpose. A proper purpose. Look at verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's easy sometimes to get in life and forget the things that are really important. Forget the things that really matter. And what Peter said here at the end is, the end of all things is near. Now is the time to heighten our focus and remember what we're really here for. We are here for preaching the Word of God. We are here for serving with the love of Christ. And we are here to do it so that God may be glorified, because God deserves it. That's what he said. That's what we're here for. I know we get sidetracked with a lot of other things. Where I'm going to work, where I'm going to eat, the house I want to live in, all these other things distract us and sidetrack us. But Peter says, now's not the time. We have to be focused on our purpose. Our purpose is, there is a world lost and going to hell, and any minute it could be over. Any minute their fate could be sealed. Any minute this whole thing unravels and the world goes up in intense heat, it's the end. There may be a time when the church can lose its perception and forget how bad it is. There may come a time when the church can lose its perspective and forget how much it needs to love other people. There may be a time when your process can slide and you can do things the wrong way. There may be a time when you don't have to participate and do everything you're called to do. There may be a time when you can forget why you're here. But let me tell you something. It's not at the end. You ever run a relay race? I always liked relay races. It's people working together as a team to accomplish a common goal. That's what a relay race is. Now, first leg guy, he has the job of getting off to a good start, not stumbling out of the blocks, and make sure that you're in the race from the beginning. The second leg is a guy who is a pace setter. He has to keep the pace in the race. He has to make sure you're still in the race. He might be fighting the wind or whatever. You got the third leg guy who's trying to maneuver you into position. And then you pass that baton to the fourth leg. Now this guy, maybe the first and the second leg could forget for a second why they were running.
Maybe they could lose focus and start thinking about something else while they were running and keeping pace. Maybe at some point in the race, they could forget that it was their job to run and they could slow down a little bit. But let me tell you something, not the anchor leg. If there was somebody that had to be focused, if there was somebody that had to do their part, if there was somebody that had to know why they were running, it was the anchor leg. It's no time to stop. Let me tell you something, church. Peter said the end of all things is near. I don't know how close that finish line is, but there's no doubt we're running the last leg. It's us. And maybe the people that came before us could lose their perception. Maybe they could lose their perspective, but we can't. Now is not the time to forget why we're here. Now is not the time to sit back in laziness. Now is not the time to love ourselves and our comforts and our securities. I tell you something, you can be comfortable for eternity. You have but a vapor. Our life is but a small thing, but a vapor is what the Bible calls it, before we're gone and we don't even have a shot at this anymore. There is time when you can sit back and relax on your pew and sing praises to God, but that's called heaven. Now's the time when we have to get up and sacrifice our own comforts. Remember that this thing is unraveling by the second. Go and loving the lost with the proper attitude to reach them and bring them to Jesus. That's what we do in the end, and that's what Peter said. The end of all things is near. And let me tell you something. If you're here today, you've never given your life to Jesus. Whew. The end of all things is near. It's near. I can't tell you if it's in 5 minutes, but it could be. I can't tell you if it's in an hour, a day. I can't tell you if it's in 20 years, but it's close. And you're just messing with eternity. We're not just talking about having a bad day on the job if you do something wrong. We're talking about eternity. No more day. I mean, it never ends. You sing Amazing Grace. No less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. Well, hell's the same way. There's no less days to burn in pain than when you first begun. That's the way it works. It'll last forever. Eternity, that's what we're talking about. If you've come here this morning, you've never given your life to Jesus, then I'm here to tell you, give your life to Jesus. Come to Jesus this morning. It's about the cross. It's about Him. This whole thing is about Him. He came to this earth. He died on a cross. He shed His blood for you, and He's waiting for you to come to Him. He's waiting for you to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow Him, to say, I've lived for me, and now I'll live for you. You're the one I want. And I promise you today, if you'll come and give your life to Jesus, He'll save you. He'll give you the Spirit, you'll find your gift, and you can go out and help others find the same salvation you found. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, for He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The end of all things is near. We don't have time to put it off. If you're lost, now is the day to give your life to Jesus. If you're saved, now is the day to go and rescue someone from the flames. We don't have time to just sit around. The end is near. Let's pray. Father, You are God. Lord, Your word is perfect, and I just thank You for the privilege of taking it upon my lips. Thank You for the privilege of preaching Your gospel. Thank You for the privilege of knowing You. Lord Jesus, thank You for saving me. I pray for the ones in here today that don't know You, that, Lord God, You'd save them, that Your Holy Spirit would convict their heart and draw them to salvation, that they would learn to live for You and not themselves. Father God, I pray for the church in here today, the believers, those who have been washed in the blood, those who have been made new and clean. Father God, I pray that You would show them their gifts, their calling, and burden them to be a part of what You're doing. That, Lord God, it's not enough to live for ourselves, but we're called to live for You. You didn't leave us here to accomplish our own desires, but to accomplish the growth of Your kingdom. And Lord God, draw us together as a body, every ligament, every tendon, every muscle, every bone, that we be pulled together to work as a well-oiled machine. Father God, this is Your invitation, and so we ask for nothing less than for You to invite, for You to start burdening hearts and drawing men to You. We ask this in the name of Jesus. It's in His name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.